As I have mentioned before, I really enjoy watching documentaries online. I think sometimes maybe I enjoy it too much, but there you are. But I'm amazed at the videos I can find on diverse and interesting subjects. And some of these videos are decades old and not available in any other place. I've come to have a favorite. It is called Time Team. It's a British television program that aired in the UK from 1994 to 2014. Each episode brings together a team of professional archaeologists who excavate a site for 3 days. They take a long weekend to do this. And they turn up evidence of human occupation from the Paleolithic era up until World War II. And often they're invited to a particular site by a resident, someone who's noticed what they call interesting lumps and bumps in the ground. Those bumps, those marks, those things that rise up, covered by grass, but they wonder, what are those things? Or by that homeowner who's doing some gardening and uncovers a piece of pottery or worked carved stonework while digging in the dirt. These folks hope that Time Team will help them understand the history of their particular site. Like I say, I watch a lot of these, and watching multiple episodes of the Time Team program, I have learned how archaeology reveals ancient politics and long-standing power struggles. I learned how the Romans built forts to control the unruly local population, how the high-status villas they built were built in order to show how much power they had, and how the church was not immune to this. Cardinals and bishops built large homes worthy of entertaining monarchs, as well as being statements of their power. And the monasteries built impressive cloisters, and then amassed large tracts of land around them that they could benefit from the produce and the industry of the peasant population. And finally, these programs have taught me about kings and queens who don't just build palaces for the fun of it. They don't just build castles because they want to. Rather, these things are built in strategic locations, places where they can control the local population, where they can repel foreign invasion. They can be used as a base to go out and conquer more territory. And of course, monarchs benefited from the labor and the toil of the peasant class. And they built these lavish palaces befitting their noble station and status, and also for their pleasure. As I've watched these videos and these realities have become clearer to me, I'm left with a certain uneasiness about how we use royal language when referring to Jesus. I wonder exactly what do we mean when we call Jesus King? And that is so germane to this day, for today is the last Sunday after Pentecost. It is the final Sunday of the liturgical year. Next Sunday, we begin a whole new year with the start of Advent. And it's common in the Episcopal Church in this era to call today the Feast of Christ the King. This title comes originally from the Roman Catholic Church. It's interesting, the Book of Common Prayer simply calls today the last Sunday after Pentecost. And it's easy to see, I think, though, why we might import this title of Christ the King. We heard in the collect of the day today that Jesus is named the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In our first lesson, the prophet Jeremiah writes that the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. As followers of Jesus, we can't help but hear and interpret this passage as an ancient prophecy of Jesus, who, as the descendant of David, reigns as our king for eternity. And certainly from the earliest centuries of the church, Jesus was proclaimed king of the universe, the ruler of all time and space. Cyril of Jerusalem, a 4th century bishop, said, "Christ has dominion over all creatures by essence and by nature. The Word of God, as consubstantial with the Father, has all things in common with him, and therefore has necessarily supreme and absolute dominion over all things created." I hope you caught all that. There's a lot of theology in that sentence. But in case you didn't, we hear it also in our epistle. The epistle today echoes these words of Cyril. Writing to the Colossians, Paul reminds us that Jesus has rescued us from danger and through baptism brings us into a share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Jesus is the invisible God made visible in human flesh. Jesus is the head of all, for he is the creator of all things. Present at the creation of the world, Jesus is before all things and holds all things together. And Paul tells us that in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. I'm struck that by what Cyril and Paul say, by the fact that what they say does not sound like how we think about earthly monarchs, or for that matter, our own elected politicians. And I think we must exercise caution when using kingly language for Jesus, that we need to be deliberate about what we are saying and also what we are not saying. It can be a little too tempting to apply the imagery and the ways of earthly monarchs to our Lord and Savior. For the reality is, Jesus is not like earthly rulers. Jesus does not amass vast wealth on the backs of the hungry who cry out for food. Jesus does not undertake military campaigns to conquer lands and to gain influence. Jesus does not gather accolades and honorifics to himself. He has no grand palace. He does not sit on a gold throne and reign from there. Jesus is frankly unlike any earthly monarch. The reign of Jesus is one of self-emptying. Jesus serves the least in humble service. Jesus is the king who invites his friends to a last supper the night before he is killed, and then kneels on the floor washing their feet, even washing the feet of the one about to betray him. Jesus goes willingly to his death on the cross, not returning violence in response to what he suffers. His followers don't rise up to take him down from that cross, to wage war on his persecutors. Instead, they abandon him in fear. It's fitting, I think, that we have the gospel we do today, although at the 9 o'clock discussion group, folks were saying it took them by surprise to hear this account from Luke of Jesus hanging on the cross. But I think in this passage, though it may be surprising for this Sunday, we are able to see exactly the kind of king that Jesus is. Jesus' throne is the cross. He reigns from this throne, and from there he prays for those who are killing him. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." While Jesus is dying an agonizing death, he forgives those who kill him. He silently endures the mocking of the soldiers who are watching him die, and he promises the repentant thief hanging on the cross next to him a place that day in paradise. It can be tempting for us to proclaim Jesus as king in the model of earthly royalty. It is much more challenging, I think, to proclaim Jesus as king reigning from the cross. I was thinking about this week and thinking how on Palm Sunday, I really want to stay in that first part of the liturgy. We start outside, we wave our palm branches, and we shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." I want to stay in that moment extolling the glory of Jesus. I don't want what comes next, when we proclaim a few minutes later, "Crucify him, crucify him." That glory of the first part is easier than the cross. It is more appealing, and I think it's more readily understood. But the reality is that glory does not bestow abundant life. The powers of this world that revel in the glory of its rulers are coming to an end. They are passing away. Only the offering of Jesus on the cross defeats once and for all the powers of evil and death. Only through the passion of Jesus do we pass from death to eternal life, to life eternal with God and all the saints. The reign of Jesus calls us to die to the ways of this world. And we do that through baptism, where we become citizens of heaven, where we are incorporated into a life that's rooted in eternity, even though we live in this present age. In the waters of the font, we put on the very identity of Jesus, being conformed to his likeness and becoming his presence in the world. I think the kingship of Jesus calls us to three particular ways of living as he lives. And the first of those is to renounce the vanities of this world. We are called to reject materialism and consumerism, to live simply, to live in a way that what we purchase does not hurt other people or harm the created order. This is especially challenging, I think, right now at this time of year, for it's obvious the holiday shopping season's in full swing. That motto of 'tis the season to be buying. But Jesus calls us to think about that. Jesus calls us to reject the commodification of this world, where everything and everyone has a price. We're to remember that all people are beloved children of God, and we're called to live simply, not allowing our possessions to take hold of our heart. We're called to give a portion of our material abundance away so that others may have what they need to live. For we follow a king who had no palace, who owned no material possessions. Secondly, the reign of Jesus gives meaning and gives value to our own pain and suffering. On the cross, Jesus knew unimaginable suffering. He experienced the horrible pain of torture. He knew what it means to be abandoned by virtually everyone. And his passion reminds us that God knows the pain of our human experience, and that God is with us when we know sadness, that God is beside us, comforting us when we hurt. Jesus even feels abandoned on the cross and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God is right there to hear his cry with compassion. God is right there to receive his spirit when he dies. The promise is God is there doing the same for us, that God is beside us when we feel alone, that God is present with us always, even when we may not sense that reality. And God safely delivers us from the time of trial to resurrection life. Finally, the kingship of Jesus is the way of love. It is not the path of might. Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, is God with us in human flesh. Jesus is the one who gives up all power in order to come among us in human flesh. In his earthly life and ministry, Jesus seeks not his own honor, but instead gives up that honor and seeks out the least, the marginalized, and the forgotten. And Jesus uses his power for justice, setting the injustice of this world on its head. And Jesus calls us to do the same, to be people who live as he does. Just as Jesus forgives those who kill him, so he calls us to be people who forgive. We're to pray for those who wish us harm. We are to love our enemies. We are to be reconcilers, working to bring people together, not dividing people. Because we are united, we are one. Everyone is a beloved child of God, and our unity rests in Jesus. And like him, we are to seek out and welcome the least, to serve all in his name, and to see in the face of others the face of Jesus himself. Being incorporated into Christ's body, we are called to live by his most gracious rule, rejecting the ways of our earthly rulers. Following Jesus is the way of life that is richer and more abundant than any earthly ruler can offer. And in Jesus is life without end. Through him we share in the fullness of his reign for eternity, in that kingdom where no child of God is forgotten, in that kingdom that is glorious and without end. Amen.